The Holy Gospel according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Then Jesus began to say to all the synagogue in Nazareth, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself,' and you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Assyrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of town, and led him to the brow of the hill on the cliff where their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. Everyone loves a good mascot. I never get tired of telling people that my team is the home of the Fighting Chickens. And for all future mascot analogies, I'm sticking with my Gamecocks. I did look up the origin of the Hokies, and it is the lamest origin story ever for a mascot. The Gamecock, however, gratefully was not named for the blood sport, but in honor of one of South Carolina's legendary icons, Revolutionary hero Thomas Sumter, whose nickname during the war was the Fighting Gamecock. It was evoked not because of any academic achievement of Sumter, but like all mascots, to inspire. It evoked pride. This is South Carolina, the home of heroes. That was a long time ago. And, delightful irony, Thomas Sumter wasn't actually from South Carolina. He was from Hanover County, Virginia. And he didn't have any formal education, instead serving in the Virginia militia. He ended up stranded in South Carolina after a diplomatic trip to England because he was too broke to afford the trip home because he was in enormous debt. Appealing to the then colony of Virginia to be reimbursed for his diplomatic expenses, Virginia authorities threw him in debtor's prison. Thereafter, he decided to settle in Statesburg, South Carolina. And in the South Carolina militia, he rose to the rank of brigadier general, and after the war, served in both the U.S. Congress and later the Senate. Turns out it ain't just prophets who are not accepted in their hometown. Now, we're not given any explanation as to why, but as Jesus very bluntly points out to his community at Nazareth, people are simply predisposed to reject their best and brightest. Now, there's always a reason. Sumter, being bad with money when he was young, was an embarrassment to the colony he was meant to represent. Jesus, well, he just wasn't going to be the mascot that Nazarenes wanted him to be. Today's gospel reading is the second half of the short sermon we read about last week when he declared to his community that he had been called by the Spirit to deliver the good news to the poor, to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind, and to rescue the oppressed. And last week, they were overjoyed at this news. This week, they resolved to throw him off a cliff. Why? Because he wasn't going to be a performing monkey. He wasn't going to do any party tricks for them and all but promise that their suffering was going to continue. And to drive his point home, he evoked the memory of some of their favorite mascots, Elijah and Elisha, reminding them that these prophets helped only a handful of outsiders, while death and suffering and famine plagued the lands of Israel. He could have also mentioned Jeremiah, whose first calling we heard this morning, who would spend his prophetic career telling the truth and being repeatedly imprisoned for it. Really, Jesus could have named any or all of the prophets or priests and would have had the same response. We have always rejected the most extraordinary among us. We just don't care to be reminded of it. Now, this was quite a slap in the face to the Nazarite community for two reasons. One, for a minute, they thought that their troubles were over and are now facing the devastating truth that the arrival of the Messiah did not mean an immediate end to human suffering. And two, that Jesus was not going to thereafter be the prideful property of Nazareth. Christ came for the salvation of the whole world, Jew and Gentile, and his hometown didn't get to be special. They were so hurt by what seemed to be a personal rejection of them, they rejected him. We are all witnesses to this rejection. And at times, we are participants. Somehow, we repeatedly get it into our heads that suffering and sickness and death are all direct consequences for unbelief, for sin, and if we pray hard enough, God will prevent these things from affecting us. Haven't we all heard that well-meaning platitude, God never gives us more than we can handle? And when we are forced to face the reality of these things, we blame God or say that God must not exist or else bad things wouldn't happen. Now, this is a natural response. It is a response to our own pain. It is a real trauma. But try as we may, we will not succeed in throwing Christ off a cliff. He keeps moving through our midst, as annoying as we may find that. We also partake in this rejection in the practice of moral coding and nationalism. The idea that our God could also love and heal and have compassion killed and oppressed by our country's foreign wars and by institutional exploitation offends us. In that same church that railed against women's leadership and homosexuality for so many years beyond our own lifetimes is now being governed by women, by queer and transgendered leadership, and that offends us. And we get angry and defensive. But it's not because we are evil, it is because we were deceived, and no one, as we witness daily on social media and on cable news networks, ever wants to accept that they have been hoodwinked. We have been fed the lie for so many years that we get to own God and we are justified. And we get to decide God's will. And God will be moved by our goodness or by our allegiance so that we will be spared from pain and death. Why doesn't God just go ahead and purge the world of hate and envy and pain and deception? I don't know. God made the covenant with Noah that God would never again destroy the entire earth, no matter how bad things got. Maybe that's the reason. Or whatever the reason, it is clear that Christ is our Savior, our companion in suffering, our teacher in times of uncertainty, our comfort in times of doubt, always moving in our midst. And Jesus Christ is not our mascot. That is a manufactured lie. An appealing one, no doubt, but we are not justified by our ownership of the cross. As Paul was clear, as Martin Luther was adamant, our justification is by faith, by grace alone. There is a common element in the rejection of our own and our rejection of God. As with any relationship, we set ourselves up for disappointment by setting false expectations. Every relationship has expectations. They are not all unhealthy. They may be helpful and they may be harmful. But expectations help us to hold one another accountable, to set reasonable boundaries, to mitigate disappointment, and to identify one's own role in the nourishment of the relationship. The root of most failed relationships is the simple consequence of manufactured expectations set by our own desires beyond our understanding of God's will for us and for those we love. Beyond our understanding of what exactly God is up to. Parents often look at their children with the hope that they'll grow up to be improved versions of themselves. Children look at their parents, at least when they're young, as their guide. These relationships tend to shift when children declare themselves independent and their own person, and parents feel a rejection of themselves. Children look at their parents for direction less and less when they learn that their parents are human beings, not perfect, that sometimes they have lied or made mistakes, and that those mistakes have led to the children to be hurt or made mistakes. If we look at scriptures, we can read that God never sought to deceive us or set false expectations of what life and what our relationship with our Father would be. You may note that no prophet or priest ever told the people of Israel that life would be void of suffering or pain or disappointment. In fact, these things were promised many times. Instead, we are also promised that we can always rely on God's unchanging love for us. As Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of our God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are promised we can rely on God's presence through all our struggles, through all our pains, through all our doubts. When calling Jeremiah to be a prophet to the people, God begins with the assurances in anticipation of young Jeremiah's doubts that before I knew you, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And as it reads in the Gospel of Matthew, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." In the face of our troubles, we are promised that by the word, God is always renewing us, our hearts and our minds, so long as we are open to transformation, as it reads in 2 Corinthians, "And we who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is in the Spirit." If we choose to break this cycle of rejection, we have only to set our expectations on the promises of God's love, on God's presence, on God's transformation, and most importantly, faith. Trust that whatever is happening to us in the moment is temporary, and there are always a million tiny pieces being gracefully juggled by our Creator to carry us toward a more perfect creation. Now imagine if we reset our expectations of one another. Imagine if we trusted that all the faces around us are not only people of enormous worth, but key players in God's expectations for us. We would learn to develop much less specific expectations, fewer self-centered plans for our children, for our parents, for our friends and co-workers and teachers, and desire no more for them than what God expects of us, that we love one another and that we trust in God's promises. The people of Nazareth rejected Jesus that day because he boldly declared that he would not bend to what they expected of their Messiah. The trouble is, none of us can predict the future. We can't expect our children and our citizens and our neighbors to be well-behaved and reasonable and follow the script. But if they all did that, we wouldn't have any heroes. If Jesus had stayed in Nazareth and lived as a roadside attraction, the scriptures would have never been fulfilled. I don't know if Thomas Sumpser's contribution had enough impact on American history to rewrite our nation's history, but I can say the University of South Carolina would have been deprived of the world's greatest mascot. And if he had remained in Virginia and straightened himself out, well, maybe then Virginia Tech would have had a better mascot. I guess the easy answer is that we just don't know any better. And our fear of the unknown motivates us to try and control the story, to try and take ownership of the work of God. But in the grand scheme of things, we only succeed in getting in the way. No matter what happens, no matter how we slip into doubt or even anger when God does not answer our prayers the way that we want, our Creator is always working for our benefit. And even when we reject Christ, Jesus is always moving through our midst. "For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. I will let you find me." This is the word of our Lord.